All right. You guys played a little trick on me. I walked up here on the stage to start, and nobody was here. And then we finished the last song, and you're all here. So that's kind of cool. Welcome. It's good to see you again. I hope you had a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year's. It's kind of cool to have maybe the gauntlet of December be over. Hopefully we'll be able to kind of get back into our routines and see each other a little bit more. So I'm happy to get to see you again. Today we are going to start the fourth and final chapter in the book of Philippians. We preach exegetically most of the time, meaning we go through books of the Bible in order, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, asking God to open that up to us. So if you're newer, that's kind of what we do. We're finishing this book. So we'll be in verses 1 through 9 of Philippians in our time together today, and we're going to finish the book off next week, so we'll be all the way done. The book of Philippians has, it's been good for me. If I were to be honest, it's been really good for me. You may be like, well, Pastor, aren't you supposed to say that about every book? Well, probably, but I don't. This one has been very good for my soul because it's taught me a deeper meaning of what it looks like to go to Jesus, like what that looks like in my faith. It's done a lot of work in my, honestly, my restless heart and what it looks like to be satisfied in Christ, to find satisfaction in Him and His love for me and the peace that He offers me, to rest in Him and to love Him. So it's been good for me in that. My hope is that it's done maybe a little bit of that in you as well through this book. In the book of Philippians, we've seen this exhortation from the Apostle Paul to encourage a maturing church in Philippi. That's what the letter is. If you remember, though, there's more than just encouragement happening in this church. Paul is writing to just more than just a church. He's actually writing to dare I say, maybe one of his favorite churches. Maybe it's actually what you would consider maybe even like his favorite kid, right? You're not supposed to have a favorite kid, and I understand that Paul wasn't really married and he didn't have kids, but I'm just trying to say Paul really, really loved the church of Philippi. And when you look at his history, you would understand why. Paul was a missionary there. In fact, he was the first missionary there, so he took the gospel and proclaimed it there when it hadn't been proclaimed before. There was no church there. There was no gospel there. There was no temple there. There was nothing like that, and Paul took the gospel there, and when he took the gospel there, that is what started the church in Philippi. So think about it. He was doing what the book of Acts says, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all places, big and small, take the gospel to where it's not, to declare the name and fame of Jesus. That's what we're all tasked to do, whether that is your job, your neighborhood, to your family, or to the nations. We're all tasked to do that, and Paul did that. He took the gospel there, and he proclaimed it. And then after he proclaimed it, a church was birthed out of it. And Philippi, this church, this ragtag group, began to grow in the gospel. We get a neat picture of Philippi. They're a group with all different kinds of backgrounds. The three people that started the church, the founding members, if you will, I think it's in Acts 16, it tells us there is a jailer, there is a slave girl, And then there is a rich, brilliant businesswoman who make up the first members of this church. So it's of diverse backgrounds, people coming together, growing in the gospel. They began helping fund missionaries. They're planting churches themselves. They care about the gospel, going out in places beyond just their own walls. They're sacrificially giving to the needs of Paul while he's in jail. Can I tell you, you're dedicated if you do that? Like, if we have a member meeting, like, hey guys, we're carving out our budget, 10% of our funds are going to go to Joe. He's in jail. Right? That's not exactly a sexy give, is it? Like, I don't know about that. They cared enough and understood what they were doing enough to support a man who was in jail for sharing the gospel. It was quite a thing to behold. Where once there was no gospel because Paul proclaimed it, now there existed a thriving, obedient, Jesus-loving group of people. This is how churches are planted. Despite the cool things in Philippi, everything wasn't perfect. Everything wasn't all roses there. There was a great church with wonderful people, but they struggled at times. They had real sin struggles like you and I do. They have real messy church problems like we do here at Redemption's Hill. And Paul uses the scriptures to exhort them through that, to shepherd their hearts, to try and direct them through some of maybe the difficulties that they're going through all the way back then. So what we need to do when we hear this text is we need to hear the same same exhortation or shepherding to our hearts as well. He's shepherding our personal sin, but he's also going to shepherd some of the conflict that we have here inside the church. This is going to be a gospel-filled instruction for our souls from the Apostle Paul. Now, we need these words from Paul. We need these shepherding. We need this instruction. We need this exhortation because, as Paul referenced earlier in the book, and we know it's to be true, perfection is not an accolade that we own. We're not perfect yet. We have not arrived. It's not something that we have attained. So we should do our best to hear this shepherding and say, what words of these would be useful for my own soul? What of this do I need to pay attention to? What guiding do I need out of this? And understand that though Paul is writing the letter, the good shepherd Jesus is the one who wants us to hear the scriptures. He wants them to transform us. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to exhort us and direct us because he cares for us. So for trajectory's sake, Paul's exhortation, his shepherding, his dealing with personal sin and even some problems in and amongst the church, its aim is to multiply our joy. We can tend to get fatalistic when someone corrects us, can we not? Right, when somebody points out something, even if they do it in a loving way, if they point out something in your life that you need shepherded in, you need guided in, we tend to get a little upset. We puff up our chest. Who died and made you king? How dare you tell me that? But we don't really need to do that with Paul because he's trying to help and he's proved that he cares for the church. He's proved that us doing well is important to him. So there's going to be a real and tangible reason that Paul will discuss some of the things that he does in this text. And it's because if we don't hear this, apply this, and understand this, we will get anxious, we will lack joy, we will rejoice little, and our minds will wander to things that aren't of God, and it'll probably take our feet there as well. Much is at stake. That's why Paul addresses this tension of sin and why we need to hear it. Paul deeply wants for us as believers to hear these words and to be guided into maturity. He doesn't want us to hear duty. He wants to say, hey, there's more joy that you have when you walk into it. So Philippians 4, 1 through 9 is the text. We're going to read section by section through it. We'll break down little pieces together and hopefully understand the whole thing by the time we get to the end. So it starts this way in verse 1. It'll be up on the TV. It says, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul starts out by saying, therefore, and he's pointing back to something. We say it's a corny saying. Whenever there's the word therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. What happens is when an author writes in the Bible and they say therefore, what they do is they lay out some information. They say therefore as a transition. They'll say, okay, because of what I told you before, then you need to keep in mind this, what I'm telling you now. So the background, the part before the therefore is chapter 3, where Paul tells believers to stand firm, to stick with it and endure, to never give up in the walk of faith, and to never stop pursuing or running after Jesus. Can we realize something? In chapter 3, he told us to stand firm and not give up. And then in chapter 4, he tells us the same thing. Stand firm and never give up. Can we possibly understand that that means for you and I, one of our biggest battles is standing firm? One of our biggest battles is not quitting. One of our biggest battles is to stay steadfast, to continue growing, to stay in our faith. It is difficult for us because our hearts are prone to wander. So Paul will say over and over, stand firm, pay attention, don't fall asleep, stick with it and endure, because it's hard to do. It's hard to do. So he says, do that and never stop pursuing Jesus, because after all, Jesus is the prize. He says that earlier in chapter 3. He is the treasure of surpassing worth. He is above and over all things. Next to him, everything is worthless. Your shiniest toy, your favorite thing is absolute garbage. Next to Jesus, this is the nugget that was the source of Paul's strength. Paul was desperate for, he thirsted for, he had an utter fixation with knowing Jesus more, and he would do whatever it took to get more of Jesus and know him more. Paul told us to remember that we're citizens in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So Paul was saying, by God's grace, keep moving forward. Run your race well. How do you run your race well? He says, well, adopt the practices of faithful believers. A lot of our faith is about emulation, not faking it, but emulating other people. So other brothers and sisters who've walked maybe longer than us, and they've gone through some difficult things, and they have these patterns, and they love their family well, and they're disciplined, and they're above reproach. Paul goes, if you want to stand firm, one of the smartest things that you can do is look for some people who are like that, who are faithful in the church around you, and model after them. Ask them about that. Ask them how they can treat people like that. Ask them about their steadfastness in God. And then he says, and also, at all costs, stay away from the patterns of self-absorbed Christians. The people who think that they are God's gift to the world and the church, ignore them. Do not follow their example because they don't know much about Jesus. And stay away from those who glory in their shame and who flirt with their sin. Don't follow pseudo-Christians who are ruled by their desires and everything they want. They just go do it and claim grace and God's cool with it. He goes, stay away from them. They will hurt you. With that in a rear view, Paul begins to flavor his words with love. Brothers whom I love, not people I hate. Not people who annoy me, people I care about, my joy and my crown. This is a repeat of chapter 1 as he's gushing with love and affection for the people that I so dearly love. Hear this, stand firm in the Lord. Be immovable, be steadfast, be strong in, now this is important, be strong in what? The Lord. What does that mean? That means don't stand firm in yourself. Don't stand firm in me. Don't stand firm in another believer who you look up to, but stand firm only in the Lord. And what Paul's talking about is that your foundation in Christ, a foundation that is built upon the foundation that is the cornerstone, Jesus. If you're noticing all of a sudden, what's happening here is Paul is starting to connect. This is important. He's connecting our faithfulness to Jesus with our steadfastness in our lives. How do I be faithful to the King? Don't give up. How do I be faithful to the King? Be steadfast. How do I be faithful to the King? Keep running after him. So steadfastness is Paul's concern. And now we're going to see how he opens up the idea of steadfastness in verse 2 and in 3. So I'm going to ask you to do a favor for me. There's some names in here, and I'd like for you to pretend that I say them correctly. And if I don't, just ignore it. Verses 2 through 3, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow believers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul's given us a large and passionate plea to stand firm in the Lord. To not give up in our Christian walk, even in seasons that are hard, even when people disappoint you and things aren't awesome, to stand firm in the Lord. And then without ever missing a beat, he says, oh yeah, and tell Euodia and Syntyche to get along. Squash the tension. Deal with the bad blood in between you. His exact words are agree in the Lord. This is vital to pick up again, right? I'm emphasizing this on purpose. Notice earlier, stand firm in what? The Lord. And now he's saying believers should agree in what? The Lord. The Lord, our relationship with him is central to these exhortations. Meaning, if you try and stand firm without a relationship with the Lord, if you try and agree with people without a relationship in the Lord, it'll be legalism and duty, and it'll be horrific for you. Without a relationship with God and the gospel, these are just burdens. With relationship with God, they're things meant to set you free. So take a closer look at what Paul is addressing in the text. Two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, just couldn't get along. Two people in church can't get along? Surprising. What's a shock is these ladies aren't fringe members of the church. They aren't known for their bad tempers and gossiping mouths. Verse 3, it says these women work personally with Paul. For the cause of the gospel, they were on the front lines of evangelism. They even contended for the gospel with Paul, which means that these are women who were leaders who fought for the gospel, fought for the church. They were maturing in their faith. There wouldn't be a hint of heresy on their lips. There wouldn't be a hint of immorality about them. You know, people who are like, none of that from them. But for some reason, they just couldn't get along. Can you relate to that? None of you have a person like that in the church that you can't get along with, right? Person that you look at and you're like, oh, the way you walk annoys me. your face. You didn't even say anything, right? Just people you just have a hard time getting along with. This is what he's talking about. Notice there's no quarrel or fight that needs to be remedied in this scenario. Syntyc didn't steal Udia's man, and Udia didn't steal Syntyc's spot on the worship team. They just didn't like each other, and everybody knew it. So what does Paul do with them? How does he address the situation? He pleads with them to be reconciled. He does it in a pretty kind way. He doesn't tee off on them. He doesn't make an example of shame out of them. He doesn't use heavy-handed authority, rolling out his credentials. I'm Paul, and I'm telling you to knock it off. He doesn't do that. He gives them an impassioned plea designed not to heap shame on them. Ladies, daughters of Christ, I entreat you, reconcile, find unity. Then notice what Paul does as well. This will absolutely destroy your idea of a privatized faith. He asks others to get involved. Sometimes things get out of control with two people, right? Your conflict gets so big and you can't find common ground. Probably both of you have lost your mind a little bit. We've all done that. Imagine this situation with the two ladies and Paul tells them to get along and one walks up to the other. It's like, you know what? Paul's right. He's right. I want to talk with you. I want to talk about the tension between us. I want to talk about what's happened as of late, to which the other one responds, yeah, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what you did. You're not going to be the self-righteous one who deals with this. You are the problem, right? Explosion. So Paul asks someone, we don't know exactly who, but he says, my true companion, 99% chance that this is an elder in the church of Philippi, he asks them to mediate and help. Get involved. Shepherd the warring sheep, help them. Like they can't figure it out, help them. Not because you're better and they're dumb, just because they need help. Help them with this. The question we should ask is, why does Paul care about a spat? Why does he care about everyone getting along in the church? Especially if these two women are killing it in every other respect. They're sharing the gospel. If they're leading, if they're contending for it, if they'll share the gospel with anyone looked at as leaders in the church, I mean, why wouldn't he just leave well enough alone? Why can't he just chalk it up to, we're just wired different. It's just a personality issue. At least they're doing this. Why can he not leave it alone? Well, there's a couple reasons. Something in a commentary that Matt Chandler wrote, he said, the primary reason is this. He knows that a divided church is a terrible witness. Where people see in a church anger and dissension and inability to reconcile and the holding of grudges, they do not see Christ as beautiful. They see people who are just like them. Now, that's definitely part of the reason. That's the external reason. We'll call it the witness reason. But then there's an internal reason why fighting for unity instead of fighting each other is important inside the church. The reason is, on a personal level, your joy is affected when you fight with other people who are supposed to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you put into practice applying grace to someone that you're at odds with, right? We're going to do wrong by each other at times. When you give grace, I forgive you. No, like I actually really forgive you. When you apply that grace and your fellowship is restored, it can create joy. Think of it this way. What joy... What deep, lasting, abiding joy, not a momentary, fleshly sense of feeling good, what deep and lasting, true joy have you ever gotten by digging in your heels and warring against a person? Has sticking to your guns ever produced more than a shallow, smug, momentary sense of satisfaction? No, it has not. It absolutely has not. Why? Because it simply was never designed to. See, this is part of the reason that Paul earlier said, stand firm in the Lord. Don't stand firm in your flesh. Don't stand firm in your anger. Don't stand firm in your impatience or your annoyance or your pride. This won't get you anything. It's actually going to cost you something. To stand firm in yourself, war against other people who are in the body of Christ, will cost you joy. And we'll figure out why as we keep going. Watch it, what he transitions to. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So it can seem a little bit like Paul needed Adderall. Stand firm. Stop fighting. Rejoice. What are you doing? But these things are connected. Stand firm in the Lord. Contend for unity in the Lord. And now rejoice in what? The Lord. This is a command, so he reiterates it again in case you and I missed it. It's not just a lame statement that people put on coffee mugs. So he says, I'll repeat it. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. When? In case you still don't get it, he says, always. It's possible that we hear that and roll our eyes and think, whatever. Right? Maybe you, buddy, maybe your fantasy land, in your life, you can rejoice always. But in my world, where I live, where I roll with my problems, I don't know that that's possible, right? Maybe you think that. Maybe some of you ladies be like, do you know my husband? You know my kids? Dudes be like, you know my boss? You know my job? All of us think, do you realize how insecure I really am? How am I supposed to rejoice always with that going on? Now, I'd remind you, if you struggle with Paul's present location, if you struggle to believe that it's possible to rejoice in all things, Paul's in Rome. We're like, ooh, that's cool. No, he's in a Roman jail. Not cool. He's in jail, but yet he's the happiest man, the most content, unwavering man in all of Rome, because Paul sees things differently. Paul may be in prison, but he's the freest man around, because Paul knows that joy comes from our relationship with the Lord. We need to hear that, because we hear that statement so much. We're like, yeah, get to the good stuff. That is the good stuff. Joy comes from a relationship with the Lord. It's not about duty. It's about your freedom. Joy comes from a relationship with the Lord. It does not come from our present circumstance. Joy does not come when every situation around you is perfect. Our minds and our culture tends to falsely believe that joy comes when all of our desires are met. I'll be happy when I get what I want. Simply not true. Why? Because we want dumb things half the time. Right? What have I joked about before? The theologian Garth Brooks, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. We want dumb things. Joy comes not when you get what you want. It comes when you understand what you deserve and what you get instead. We are sinners, rebels, adults who throw temper tantrums spiritually daily because we want what we want and think that we should be in charge. We want God's position. We want to lead. That should lead us into judgment and God's righteous condemnation that we're trying to steal his position. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation, but instead, God gives us his son. And his son pays the bill for our sin. We deserve wrath. He gives us Jesus, who pays the bill in full. We talked about this on Christmas. The bill, the debt, is huge. So Jesus pays it for those who trust in him. So instead of wrath, we get mercy. This is the meaning of salvation or redemption. You've been redeemed. Someone has paid your bill. This is the bedrock of Paul's understanding. It is what makes him rejoice always and actually mean it, right? There'll be people like, I rejoice always. Like, you don't mean that? He says it and he does mean it. Wrestle with the words again for a moment. Rejoice in the Lord always. Then realize, as D.A. Carson puts it, this is not good advice, this is a command. Right? We think, oh, that's just like a statement you put on a card. It's something that happy person does. It's not for me. No. This is a command. With all the authority that Paul has and all the authority that the Word of God carries today, it commands us to rejoice in the Lord right now as a church. And I think, well, what do you mean? Do you want me to dance? Like, is that what you want? Do you want me to smile? Do you want me to fake it till I make it in the realm of happiness? What do you want from me? No. A fake hypocritical smile isn't what Paul asks or demands for us in rejoicing. Paul would say this. This is how you rejoice. Figure out how to remember. Fight to remember. Figure out what it looks like for you to lift your eyes to see that God through Jesus has lifted you out of what David called the miry pit and gave you a new song. Figure out what it takes to remind you that you've been given a new identity. That Christ covers your sin, your shame, and all your insecurities with his blood. Figure out what it takes to remember that your dry bones have life breathed into them by Jesus' sacrifice, that you are a new creation, and that when God looks at you, he doesn't hate you. He actually loves and cherishes you. He cares for you more than you could possibly understand. Figure out what it takes to remember that, I think Paul would tell us. When? Always. When I wake up, yes. When I go to work, yes. When I'm sick, yes. When I lose my job, yes. When my spouse leaves, yes. When my loved one gets rushed to the hospital, yes. When I find out I have cancer, yes. Paul is not teaching us to skip around like disconnected lunatics. He's trying to teach us that you can drink deeply from the well of salvation even when trouble comes. Even when darkness comes our way, and drinking deeply can produce joy in the middle of a disaster. That is the only reason that Paul can worship and rejoice while he's in jail. He tells us, sing with joy at every chance you get. Church, sing and rejoice to the Lord. Even if you sing in the moment with tears rolling down your face because things are broken around you, sing for joy so you can remember the goodness of who God is. Drink deeply from salvation when everything else is falling to the ground. I'm convinced that for many of us, fighting to rejoice in our salvation is our greatest need. Your problem with booze, some of your hidden addictions, pride, anger, hidden infidelities. I don't think those are your greatest need. My greatest need, and I think your greatest need, is understanding what it looks like to rejoice regularly. When I read old theologians and hear biographies of pastors, a common thread, and I read some stuff about it this week, a common thread is what people ran into, and they called it the dark night of the soul. It's this heaviness or depression even that comes in. And it sets in, and it just lingers over our heads as the weight of the world tries to push with all of its might against our souls so hard that it'll eclipse the beauty of Christ's grace given to you on the cross. It's a war between circumstance and Jesus. That means the expectations of men, the expectations of self, the whispered lies, the falling short, the friends who aren't friends anymore, the lives unreached, the cares of the world, the harsh words that you took to heart. They scream so loudly in our ears in seasons that we cannot hear or see or taste Jesus. To which I think Paul would say, it happens to me too, friend. This is why I tell you over and over and over to fight, contend, be desperate to, be intentional for standing firm, not giving up, and rejoicing. And friends, know that conflict with another brother and sister will destroy your ability to rejoice. It'll suck the life out of your ability to be glad. Our holding of offense, our anger, our grudges robs us from seeing or feeling Jesus. Think of it, right? We sing a couple songs and we proclaim the Lord and we carve out a couple more songs at the end so you can kind of respond and wrestle with Jesus accordingly at the end of service. So imagine the word has been given and maybe your heart is stirring for what God has done for you, and then all of a sudden you're in worship and it's your time to respond and to talk to God about what's going on, and you're singing and you look across another person that you have a fight with, and all you can think of is, instead of, God, how great you are. This is part of what Paul addresses, and I believe it's 2 Corinthians. Some of you are coming to the Lord's table to take communion while you're warring against other people. You don't understand, it's destroying you. When you fight other people, you'll put all of your energy into that, and you'll be robbed from from seeing the beauty of Jesus. That's why Paul says, squash it. Your joy's at stake. Verses 5 through 7. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything be prayerful and supplication. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So a lot's in these verses. A lot of things are happening. But it starts off with, let your reasonableness be known. This word is tricky to translate. Some translations call it gentleness. That's not a good translation. A.W. Tozer says the word reasonableness means something like the opposite of self-sins. So the opposite of self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-seeking, self-interest, while still carrying this idea of being level-headed, stable, and grounded. So Tozer thought, and I believe that he's right, that it means this idea of not being so selfish while also being stable together. Come together is what he's talking about here. So the basis of this reasonableness, this unselfish stability, again, is the Lord. Why are we stable? Why are we reasonable even in difficult things? It says because the Lord is at hand, God is near, and God is in control of all things. He's going back to the idea of standing firm, even in the face of difficulty, when a storm is barreling towards you. Says, let people see you face bad things and not lose your mind. Not so that you can look holier than thou, not so you can pretend that you're not affected. He's really saying, let the foundation that is built show in the face of difficulty. A foundation that rests upon your salvation and God being in charge even on bad days. Instead of folding, instead of losing it, instead of lashing out on bad days, instead of turning on people in bad days because we become overly anxious, feed off the reservoir of strength built on rejoicing in the Lord that you've been doing over and over always before, so when difficulty comes, you can still stand strong. Face hardship, even the dark night of the soul, and pray to God, the God who is at hand, who's even near. He's telling us, give him thanks, which is continue to rejoice while you voice your concerns, while you bring your concerns to a good father, when you bring your fears to him, even in real time. Paul says it this way, in all things, in everything, pray so that when trouble comes, your desperation card that you throw down when you're about to fold isn't prayer, but you pray because you've already been praying before you ever freak out, fold, or go nuclear. You pray more because it's what you're used to doing already because you know God is at hand. He's near, he loves you, he cares for you. Then look at what Paul says. He goes, if you do this, there's a promise. If we practice this, when we stand firm in the Lord, when we agree with others, squash our fighting in the Lord, when we rejoice in the Lord, when we know that the Lord is near so that we pray and talk to him regularly, when this pattern is lived out, Paul says, my friend, my beloved, my crown, daughters and sons, let the peace of God guard your hearts. You get the peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that makes no sense. How in the world are they peaceful in the middle of that? That kind of peace, a peace that holds you together, a peace that lets you still rejoice in the face of trial, a peace that others look at and secretly wish that they had too. Let the unshakable, immovable peace of God hold you together and help you not quit and stand firm, Paul says. Verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says it in the clearest way possible. You have to fight. You have to fight for perspective and you have to battle for what floats around in your mind. Paul is addressing our thought life. He's telling us what we think about matters, and it matters a lot. I've heard it said, and I foolishly said things like it myself. Scenario will happen. I'll be like, hey man, Do you see what just happened? Aren't you proud of me? I didn't let them have it. Do you see what they did to me? Man, I just let it pass by. I didn't even respond. Maturity, growing up, the old me would have ripped their head off. Sanctification, right? This kind of excitement that conflict comes and we're quiet in the face of our oppressors. And let me say, that is a good thing. Like, that's step one. But the truth is, when some of those things happen, even though we don't respond, we imagined responding. We thought about the things we wanted to say. Thought about right in the forehead, give them a big stupid stamp. That's why, right? We thought about all the things that we wanted to do to the people. And this shows when we do that, when we wage war against someone in our minds, even if we don't say it, it shows that we forgot that it's not just what we do that matters, it's our thoughts that matter as well. The reason is simple. Our thoughts are a reflection of our heart. Sin is often a seed in the mind long before it ever sprouts in your actions. Jesus brought this to our attention over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. Sin is often a seed in our minds long before it ever sprouts in our actions. So Paul would tell us, guard our minds. Watch what you give life to in your thoughts. In other places, the Bible tells us to grow in Christ-likeness means to renew our minds, which means that we work on what we let fester in our heads. We bring new, fresh perspectives of the gospel and goodness into our thoughts. Friends, this is tangibly why we should read our Bible. Not because it earns you a shiny star, it refreshes and renews what's in your mind. You get less of your perspective and more of God's goodness, glory, and His perspective. When you turn the pages of the Bible, you're renewing what's in your head, and what's in your head matters. This is why Paul says, focus on what's true, good, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent, so that when it's in your mind, it's what you think about, it can form you later. Think about it this way. Some of you are anxious and angry because you've dwelt on negativity and frustration with others for way too long. When past hurts play out too long in our minds, when frustrations live there for too long, when what we're upset with and things that aren't good set in our mind and take up too much mental space for too long, when we breathe life into our heart or into our hurts and thoughts over and over and over, it'll cause anxiety and anger to just grow. Paul is saying growing in maturity for some of us right now looks like starting to fight the negativity. Let's expand that. For some of us, it looks like fighting the self-righteous thoughts that you always have. It looks like fighting the anger towards the person who's done you wrong. Fight against those. Why would Paul say that? Is he telling us just suck it up and deal with it? No. If our minds are filled with bad thoughts and negative things and past hurts and sinful desires, first, it's really possible that you're just going to walk into them at one point. But second, it'll stop us from rejoicing because we'll be consumed with the other things that are in our mind instead of the goodness of God who should be in our mind. Paul says, fight for what resides in your mind because if you don't, you'll get distracted away from the beauty of God. So fill your heart and mind with what God said is good. Think about the gospel. Think about friends and fellowship and good food and drink and family and whatever is good leads you back to worshiping God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, take every thought captive. Why would it say that? So that like in the Garden of Eden, all things would lead back to worship. See, this is what was supposed to happen. Adam and Eve are in the garden and they'd eat of the fields and go, God, you are so good. And they would have dominion, and God, you are so good, and you've given me this husband, and you've given me this wife. God, that you are so good. They are filling their minds with things that lead them to worship God. What we think of matters because it'll lead us to or away from worship, which will lead us to or away from rejoicing in the God who is near. Possibly one of the smartest things that you and I could do this week is diagnose our lives and our time. think about our habits, our hobbies, our relationships with friends and family, to look at how much time we spend watching TV, what we watch, the books and magazines we read, the time we are in music, what kind of music we're listening to, the people that we associate regularly. Just essentially look at what you're doing and look at what it creates. All those things that you're doing in your life, ask the question, does that lead me to rejoice and worship? Or do they lead me to focus on things that lead me away from worship? Every moment of our time has a consequence because it leads us in one way or the other. So maybe diagnosing where our time is spent would be helpful, and then ask God for his help. Because in my life, it's for sure, and I would wager it's probably for yours as well, there are things that we're doing that are destroying worship. And they're not just sinful things. Some of them are just things that do not stir our affections. Maybe we ask God to give us more help and more perspective that we can maybe find worship in things that we're not worshipful now in. And maybe leave some other things behind that are stealing your joy and robbing you, limiting your ability to see the face of God and worship and rejoice in him. Paul lands the plane in this section again by reminding us with words of promise. These are not harsh words to make you feel crummy about the amount of rejoicing that you do. Paul says, practice these things, and what does he say? The God of peace will be with you. I am rebellious. Me and my wife joke about all the time. She's like, don't you dare. I'm like, you're just telling me to do it. Paul's almost daring you. Try it. See what happens. Stand firm in the Lord by squashing the conflict that you have with another brother or sister. Can I just say here, that is not an unneeded part of this equation. Because some of you will go, I'm just going to figure out how to rejoice more, but you're going to leave the conflict. It won't work. Try it. Stand firm in the Lord. Agree in the Lord, even if it means you have to come to an elder and say, I need your help because I don't know how to fix this problem. Rejoice in the Lord. Be reasonable in the Lord because he's at hand. Pray over all things and give your cares and concerns to God. Fight to keep your mind on things that lead you to God and worship, and watch and see the absolute flood and harvest of peace that comes your way. Hey, if you don't want peace, if that's not a valued commodity, by all means, keep doing what you're doing. It works great. I think that's what Paul would tell us. Or you could try it the other way. The way of the Father that looks like leaning into him, that focuses on what God has done and leads to a calm heart. The calm heart that I'm desperate for, and I'd guess that you are as well. Friends, my hope is that we would take these words seriously and that this peace would become a reality in us. Man, you guys can come back up. That we would mature, that we would stand firm, that we would understand what it looks like to not give up. If you do not know Christ, I'll tell you the beauty of the gospel is that though we all fall short, every one of us, God sends Jesus to deal with that problem. You don't earn a thing. You believe in what's already been done for you. And then hear this. This is the gospel. We think that religion is bad news. There is a heavy weight on us from our sin that God goes, I'll pay for that through Jesus. And then if we believe this text, not only is he made a way to pay for our sin, then he goes, your joy is actually important to me. So I'm showing you, I'm fleshing out for you a way to have joy. God loves us, but also wants joy for us. How is that bad news? That does not mean that he wants you to have every desire of your heart and never have conflict. But he does want for you redemption and peace. Just say peace is more valuable than about anything else. The God of heaven cares for you much and has done that for you. My hope is that some of you would turn to that for the first time and that others of us would find that peace, because I think some of us need it and are desperate for it. Would you stand and pray for me, with me? God, I pray that you'll help us see what this looks like more. God, I pray that you'll defend us, that we wouldn't hear this as duty or another thing we have to fix. but we would see it as an invitation into peace and steadfastness, God. God, I pray that even in us and relationally, God, that if there's tensions and problems, God, that you would lead us to resolve those, that you'd lead us to unity and to restore fellowship, that we would stand firm in you, God, and I pray that we would be a people known for rejoicing, God. Help us remove the blinders in front of us so that we can be reminded of what good things you've done and how good you are, God. I pray for that and be glorified in us. God, I pray that you would also draw some near to you. Lord, we want to see those who are far off be brought new. Holy Spirit, would you work in the hearts of people and draw them to you? We pray for this for your glory, God, for the good of your kingdom, God, for your name and fame, God. Draw people to you and be glorified in what we do. We love you. Walk us into this peace and steadfastness, we pray. Amen.